Well, good afternoon and welcome. If you have your Bibles, I'd love it if you would turn over to 1 Samuel. This afternoon's lesson is going to go along with the Wednesday night class. Actually, no direct connection with it. It was with a separate study I've been having, and there's a particular phrase in this section that really catches my attention and brings home a very simple, basic, important, and encouraging message that I would like for us to consider. So in the book of 1 Samuel, we're looking at the time period of God's people in which they have received the promised land, but they don't have a king, and the people are in pretty much disarray. Now, they are having all sorts of problems with surrounding nations attacking them. It seems to constantly be going on, and it's happening on all different sides. And the solution is, whenever that happens, they come to realize that they have a problem with God, and if they would turn to God and repent, He would send a judge, and that judge would then deliver them and bring them about some peace in one section of the land, because at the same time, someplace else, they're being attacked. And they come to realize they need to go through this cycle. And we've looked at that cycle some through Judges, and it's going on now in 1 Samuel. And they have begged God, give us a king. And so the first king is going to be Saul, but I want you to think about what a king's job is. And the answer to that is everything. The king is in charge of everything. And there is nobody else who, there's no checks and balances. He is the one who is in charge of giving them the direction spiritually. Even though he's not the priest, he sets the tone as to whether we're going to uphold God's tabernacle or whether we're going to let it go to waste. He's the one who's in charge of the economics, of deciding whether we're going to tax a lot or a little and how we're going to spend money. He's the one who's in charge with trade. He's the one who's in charge with treaties. He's the one who's in charge with the military and the direction that it goes. He's in charge of everything. Who's qualified for that? So, we want a king. Go find us a king. Okay, Samuel's responsibility. Go find a king. Who are you going to get that is qualified to do all of those things? Well, we're introduced to Saul, and he's going to be the first king. And here's the great introduction to Saul. He's tall. That's what qualifies him, right? So 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 2, that's our grand introduction to him. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. And from his shoulders up and up, he was taller than any of the people. So tall Saul is handsome, and that qualifies him for what? To be your economic leader? To decide what battles we're going to win, and not just what battles we're going to go into, but the strategies that are involved in those battles to bring us victory. He's going to be in charge of all of the treaties because he's got a great smile. And you can see it so well because he's taller than everybody. But that's Saul. What qualifies him to be king? Well, actually, he's not very qualified at all. As much as he's described as tall, when you get to his heart, he's pretty small. In 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 21, when Samuel is telling Saul, hey, you're going to be the king, Saul replied, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? He says, look, you've got all these tribes. Benjamin barely survived the book of Judges. We barely survived. There's not much of us left. We're not the great tribe. And of the tribe of Benjamin, my family's not the great family. I'm not qualified. I would agree with him on that. He's not qualified. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 14 through 16, when the people... this is Saul still hiding. So Saul's uncle, he comes back after talking to Samuel. He has all this information, including, I'm going to be king. His uncle says, where have you been? He says, well, I've been looking for donkeys. But he conveniently misses the point, and I'm going to be king. He doesn't talk about that. He says, now Saul's uncle said to him and his servants, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom, which Samuel had mentioned. Just kind of overlooked that little thing. Saul hides. He's hiding the fact that he's going to be king. Now, we could debate why. We can only say right now that he's hiding it. And now they get all the people of Israel together and they start casting lots to figure out who's going to be king. Of course, Samuel's already anointed Saul. Samuel knows who's going to be king. God knows who's going to be king. But we need to convince the people who's going to be king. And so they're going through and they figure out the family and they figure out everything else. And then they're like, but where's the king? Here we have everybody lined up, but we don't see the king. And then God tells them, oh, he's with the luggage hiding. That's where he was. So in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 22, therefore they inquired further, the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. He's with the luggage, hiding. And they go over and they find out he stands up, he's really tall, and they say, oh, a king! That's actually pretty much what happens. They figure out he's really tall. But I'm looking at this and I'm saying, this guy's not qualified. He's not qualified to be king. He's just not. Well, and some people figure that out too. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 27, at the end of this, while others are enamored by his great height and his how handsome he is, certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. And so he's handsome, he's tall, yes, but he's kind of cowardly, he hides, he's not very bold, he's not very brave. Some people are rejecting him, and I really say, what is on his resume that makes you think he can do all that a king needs to do? And in this case, it's especially a lot, because you're not talking about one nation, you are talking about a fractured people, and he's supposed to unite them. How? How can this man unite the people? You want to know something? We talk about Saul being a bad king. Saul was a tremendous king at first. Saul unites a nation that has no army, he gets it an army. It has no capital, and he gives it a capital. He unites this fractured people into one nation, one kingdom, and he accomplishes great things at first, and it wasn't because he was qualified. And it wasn't because he was the smartest. It wasn't because he had the most wisdom or he was the bravest warrior, because everything he did, just he was just that smart. That's not what it was. It was this. This is the phrase that sticks out to me. Saul is a tremendous king, not because he knows how to be a king, not because he's been educated in the roles of a king or the roles of a warrior. It is simply God was with him. He could not fail, because God was with him. So 1 Samuel chapter 10. So we really would want to start earlier in chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Samuel and Saul are going away, and Saul's not convinced he's going to be king. Samuel needs to convince him. So Samuel starts saying, okay, Saul, here's what's going to happen. You're going to leave here, and a series of events are going to occur. First thing is, you're going to run into two guys, and the two guys are going to tell you, hey, your donkeys are at home, and your parents are worried about you. And then you're going to go a little bit further, and you're going to run into three guys, and they're going to start giving you bread and food. And then you're going to go a little bit further and you're going to run into some people that are prophets that are going along their way. And all of a sudden the Spirit of God is going to come upon you. And you've never done this before, but you are going to start to prophesy, which, by the way, looks very different than what you're probably imagining at that time. And he's saying, you're going to behave differently and look differently. You're going to prophesy. Now, here's what all that means. It means I'm a prophet and I'm telling you, you're going to be king. Here's what he says in verse 7. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. That's his grand instructions to be king. Once all of this has happened, here's all you need to do. Whatever you feel like doing. Whatever you feel like is the best thing to do, do that. And God will make it work. So his great first step as king is to slaughter an animal. And that unites a people. Because there is one city that is being attacked and they send out for help, and it comes to Saul that they're being attacked and they need help, and Saul has the Lord come upon him mightily, and so now once again, what is it? He has God's help. Do what you see fit. So he takes an oxen, he cuts it into 12 pieces, he sends the pieces everywhere and says, come here and help me. Now that is not good king work. That is not a good basic strategy, right? You get a piece of meat in the mail, it doesn't make you want to go to war. That's what it worked here. The reason it worked, God was with them. He could have knocked on their door and just said, I'd like you to come fight. They'd come fight. He could have sent out mailers, flyers. He could have had a biplane sending a flying something above saying, come fight here. And it would have worked. Why? Because God was with them. And then Saul does something ridiculous, and he messes that all up. He could not fail because God was with him. But he doesn't maintain his relationship with God, and now he can't succeed. No matter how smart he is, no matter how seasoned he is, how he's gotten this king thing down, he knows what to do and when to do it and how to do it, doesn't matter. Now that he doesn't have God, it will not work. God has rejected him. And so we see this in 1 Samuel chapter 13. He was supposed to wait. He doesn't wait. He offers up a sacrifice himself. He's not allowed to offer up sacrifices, but he's done it. Samuel comes to him then and says, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." That was all you had to do. Obey the commands and the kingdom would have thrived and you would have always had a descendant on the throne. That's all you had to do was obey. And then he goes on in chapter 15 and he disobeys again in chapter 15 verse 26. Samuel says to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." And so here it is. Now God's not working for him. God's working against him. And that results in some challenging things. We're going to see, well, if you look over and you'll see an example of it in chapter 16, verse 14. "Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." So the spirit that was with him that basically made it, whatever Saul decided, that's going to work. Now that spirit's gone, and instead you have God sending another spirit who's going to terrorize him and torment him and cause him constant trouble. Saul really messed up. And what you find in the book of 1 Samuel then, remember that phrase, "the Lord was with him," a transition from one person that the Lord was with and now he's against, to another person now the Lord is with. And we find David. And we notice this in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 12. "Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." There's that transition. Saul knew at one time, "I had God. I could not lose." And now he doesn't have God, but here's his rival who does. And he's afraid of David. David hasn't done a thing. David hasn't done anything to take over the throne. He's not going to do anything to take over the throne. But Saul's afraid of him because Saul knows everything he does will work. And everything I does. Everything I do will not. So we see this transition. It actually started earlier in 1 Samuel 16. Remember, Samuel has said, "I'm going to find somebody else, somebody who is a man after God's own heart." Well, we find David. And what it says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, "When David is picked, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah." From there on, he's got the Spirit of God, meaning God is with him. Do whatever. A lion attacks your sheep, go attack it with your bare hands, you'll win. A giant attacks the people of God, go attack him with a few stones, you'll win. Why? Was David the greatest warrior? Was David the most bravest man, the strongest man? No, it's very simple. God's with David. David can't lose. Goliath. Poor Goliath never had a chance. And so we see this transition occurring. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 18. It is in this chapter that this statement keeps coming up. This transition is being revealed. So in chapter 18, verse 5, we start to see his success and the people are recognizing it. "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. It happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy and with musical instruments. The women sing, and as they played, they said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul gets upset about that. If you go down to verse 12 is where we've just read a little bit ago, Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. You go down to verse 14 and 15. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. Did you get that? Everything David does now, he prospers in. Everything. Why? It's very simple. God's with him. And God is the one who's in ultimate control and in ultimate power. So then you really see Saul get messed up. Understand that Saul now has David working more for him in the army, and everywhere he sends David, they win. Everything he asks David to do, they thrive. And Saul gets upset at David and decides, I'm going to kill David. That makes very little sense to me. Everything I do is going to fail. Everything he does is going to succeed. I think I'll go against him. That made no sense. But that's what Saul does. And over occasion after occasion after occasion, Saul keeps trying to kill David, and lo and behold, he can't do it. You can't kill the man who God is with. Instead, David keeps growing and thriving and succeeding. Why? Well, it says at the end of chapter 18, verse 28, Saul's tried everything. He's even tried to get him a wife. So that'll destroy him. That's probably not a great statement about his daughter, but he said, oh, you love him? This is perfect. That'll destroy him. That's not a great statement about poor Michal. She might be not a great wife. Married her for the purpose of destroying David. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. So everybody could see it. And he's not alone. This basic concept, when God is with you, you can't fail. So you go to the Old Testament even further back. Go back to Jacob. Jacob is exiled from his family. He goes off into the distant land, and you know what? He becomes an expert shepherd. I don't know if he knew what to do about being a shepherd, but he's suddenly an expert shepherd, and Laban recognizes that. He, in Genesis chapter, I think it's chapter 30, where Laban says to him, I've come to realize something. I'm rich because of you. I send you out, and you succeed. And he says, it's because of God is with you. So Jacob, the head of Israel, his name's going to be changed to Israel. He makes the nation rich because God's with him. Joseph's the next example in Genesis chapter 39. Joseph has so much go wrong in his life, but everywhere he succeeds because everywhere he goes, God is with him there. So in chapter 39, verse 2, he's been sold into slavery into Egypt, but the Lord was with Joseph. See our phrase? So he became a successful man. There it is. You couldn't stop him. He's going to become a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him. There's our phrase again. And how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Every decision Joseph made was the right one. Not because Joseph was the smartest person, but because he has God, and God can make any decision work. And that's what he did. And so then you go back later on. Joseph ends up in prison and says, what does it say? Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph charge all the prisoners who were in the jail so that whatever was done was there, he was responsible for. And the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. So Joseph doesn't need to be an expert prisoner. He doesn't need to know all the stuff you need to know to be a great prisoner. He just needs this. He just needs God. And it'll work. Now I want to make something really clear before we go on. When God is with us, that does not mean your life is grand. It sounds perfect, doesn't it? Every decision you make is going to work and thrive. But if you look at their lives, they are filled with pain and worry and concerns. David is ridiculed by his family. His brother thinks that he's come to watch the battle for nefarious reasons. He's hunted by the king. I didn't put a scriptural reference in there because there's so many of them. The king, Saul, tries to kill David on so many numerous occasions. He's offered a wife with the intent of ruining him. He's exiled from the people. That's 1 Samuel 20 till the end of the book. He's not allowed back into the capital city. He's exiled from everything. His home city is ransacked and his wives are kidnapped. There's one time when he goes off to fight, and in 1 Samuel chapter 30, it talks about how the Amalekites come in, take the whole city that he had been a part of, takes all of the women, all of their stuff. The men come back and everything's gone. You think that felt good? Add to it one more thing. All of the people following him turn and they blame David and they are threatening to stone him. It did not feel good to David. This process of him becoming a shepherd to a king was a horrible process for him. It was a terrifying process where he is literally afraid for his life, constantly being threatened and being attacked. But you know what? Every decision he makes works. And every place he runs works. And with this, with all of his stuff being taken, he gets absolutely all of it back and not lose one person. Not one of the people that was kidnapped was killed. He gets them all back. Sure, there was pain and worries abounding, but it doesn't stop David from being successful. It doesn't stop him from ultimately being king. He gets everything back. And now I want you to consider what this all means. I mean, this isn't just one case. We saw it with Saul. We saw it with David. We see it with Jacob. We see it with Joseph. And we see it with others. When God is with you. So then consider, when Jesus comes and his name is Emmanuel, God with us. Saul was special. It wasn't like this was for everybody. It was Saul. He's going to be king. David was special. It wasn't like this was for everybody. It was David. He's going to be king. God's with him. Jacob was special. It wasn't everybody. It was Jacob. And the same thing is true with Joseph. There are special people in the Old Testament that it says God is with them and now they cannot fail to succeed. Oh, but we are special. For God is with us. Now, that's what it's announced when Jesus comes. But then in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gives the Great Commission as he's getting ready to go to heaven, the message with it is, I'm not leaving you. I may be going someplace, I may be going to heaven, but don't think I'm leaving you. So he says, starting in verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you. You cannot fail. Romans chapter 8. Think about this statement in line with everything that we've just looked at. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, very popular passage. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. A few verses down, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? What? God is with us. God is for us. That means that all the things that are going on in your life will work together for good and there's no stopping it. That doesn't mean everything will feel like it's good, but everything will work together. It will ultimately end in good. Hebrews chapter 13, again, take this passage in light of all that we've learned from the Old Testament. When we are told, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? You come to the New Testament and we should have tremendous faith and confidence in our day-to-day lives because we should have this one thought, this one concept, and it's the one thing that matters, and it's not the degrees that you got at school. And it's not the education that you received from your parents. And it's not how strong you are or how physically you feel capable of doing things or how arrogant you think you are that you can take on the world. This is the only thing that matters. Is God with you? That's all that matters. Now, we'll still have our struggles and our pain, but our blessings are unstoppable when God is with us. unstoppable. But what blessings are we talking about? Are we talking about wealth and power and honor on earth? Are we talking about the fact that since God is with you, you're going to get that promotion? Is that what we're talking about? Don't be so small-minded. God has such a bigger plan for you. God wasn't going to make David the best shepherd in the flock. That wasn't his goal. He's going to make him king over all the people. Saul, he's not just going to find his donkeys. He's going to be king of all the people. Jacob is going to be the father of a great nation. Joseph is going to deliver his entire family from famine. God has big goals, and it's not just you're going to get a promotion or perhaps you're going to have enough money that you can finally retire or buy a car or something like that. That's so small. God's plan is bigger. He plans to put a crown on your head. And there's no stopping it as long as he is with you. So the world can do whatever they want. They can try to do anything they want against you. But if God is with you, there's no stopping this. So Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 that there's a crown of righteousness waiting for him, and not just for him, but for all who have loved the appearing of our Lord and Savior. It's for everybody. In the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, when it talks about if you'll overcome, he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you on the throne with God. And the book ends in Revelation 22 and verse 5 says that we will reign with him forever and ever. That's God's greatest goal. That's his great plan, as he intends to take us from this world, from this life, and to bless us to the point of an eternal spiritual throne. And if he is with us, there is no one who can stand in our way. And there is no one who can stop us. We've seen it. We've also seen what happens when you mess that up and decide to try to do it yourself, your own way, and you end up with God leaving you. So what's the big lessons for this? I think you could probably already figure out the first one. It's one that I try to get through my skull all the time, and that is all I need is God. I don't need to be the greatest financial planner. I don't need to have all the political knowledge. I don't need to be a lawyer. I don't need to know everything. I don't need to have the great education. I just need God, because he's in control of everything. And if you have God, you can't fail. Not in the areas that matter most. Secondly, once I look at this lesson, I realize then my life should be focused on this. Keep that relationship. As long as I have God, I'm okay, so I'd better keep that relationship. When he tells me to do something, I'll do it so that I still have God and then cannot fail. If he asks me to love something, I'll love it. If he asks me to hate something, I'll hate it. Whatever he asks, I'll do it, because that's the only thing in my life that really matters, is that relationship. Maintain that relationship and everything will be fine. And finally, don't lose heart in the midst of the pain and the struggles that you face. Because if God is with you, you will overcome. You will conquer. You will receive the blessing that God wants to give to you. I imagine for David, things probably looked a little bleak when he sees this really angry-faced king with a spear throwing it at him. Missing, getting the spear, and throwing it again so hard it sticks in the wall. I imagine right at that moment, David was not thinking, I'm going to be king someday. It's going to be great. He's terrified. But he should keep it in his mind. He can't hit me. He can't get me. Because I have God and he doesn't. I will be victorious. And no matter how much your life gets painful and difficult and challenging, and no matter how hard it may seem to look to the future and say, there's going to be something great, look to the future and see, there's going to be something great. If you have God. So, do you? And it's easy for us to say we have God, but the question is, do we really have him? So go back to Matthew chapter 28. Jesus gave us the formula for the ultimate success So we finish in verse 20 when he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What did he ask before that? Here's what he asked. So in verse 19, we're supposed to go and make disciples. We need to be followers of Jesus. Wherever he goes, whatever he says, I set aside my life, my home, my pleasures, my will, my way, and I follow him. Included in this, and we cannot ignore it, he says to be baptized into, or in the name of, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I need to be baptized into Jesus to be with him and for him to be with me. And then he says in verse 20, and then we teach them to observe all that I commanded. And so then it's an ongoing process. All the things that Jesus commanded, I will do. And if you do that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And when God is with you, who can stand against you? Who can stop you? What should you fear? If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to dedicate your life to Jesus, become a disciple, and be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins, for that relationship with him. If you're a Christian and you've stopped following his commandments, you've done the worst mistake you could make. You've ruined the relationship that matters. But he'll take you back. And you can once again have God with you. Confess your sins. We will pray for you, and he has promised to forgive you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?